Father, we just thank you that you are the sovereign God of history, that you declare the everything from the beginning to the end, and all things bring you glory. Help us to see your glory in all that happens. We know that at times in history there are things that go on that terrify us, that mystify us, that puzzle us, but we know that that you have declared all things for your glory for a purpose, that you know your purposes, and we trust in you and are thankful that you have chosen us of all the peoples of the earth to be your people, and pray that we might serve you faithfully this morning as we study the course of history and worship together and to fellowship together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. When Muslims do a pilgrimage to Mecca, what are they going to visit?
The Grand Mosque.
Yeah. And within the Grand Mosque is what? You're right. I mean, but within the Grand Mosque, what's what
stone,
is?
The Black Stone.
The Black Stone, ultimately. It's the Kaaba and the big that black building, and then there's a Black Stone. Crazy as it all is, but you all saw the pictures last week, how many people go and visit that thing and all. It's quite interesting. Why was Allah, again, this is according to Islamic teaching, obviously, why was Allah unwilling to forgive Muhammad's parents when Muhammad interceded for them after their death?
They committed shirk.
The unforgivable sin. According to the hadith, 40 days after someone is conceived, this again, these are Islamic writings, the hadith, I think Tim compared them to the Talmud, that's probably pretty accurate, just a set of writings that are they consider them holy writings, and they consider them reliable. According to the hadith, 40 days after someone is conceived, an angel comes and writes a certain number of things that will happen to that person. What are those things? There's a whole list of them. If you could just give me one of them, or two of them, or three of them, and we'll get the list started. Anybody remember any of them?
The date of their death.
The day of your death. What else?
Whether or not they go to paradise.
Yeah, whether or not they go to paradise. Warning. What else? Anybody remember anything else?
Their success in life.
Hmm?
Their success.
Yeah, in life. Whether or not they'll be successful. You guys just about got them all. I think there may be one more. Let's throw them up there. Whether they'll be male or female. That's the one you didn't get. Whether they're going to be successful, the day of their death, and whether they're going to heaven or hell. Can a Muslim have any assurance that he's going to paradise when he dies?
No.
Nope. In fact, there's one hadith that says there are people who do the deeds of the people of paradise their entire life. They're righteous people until they are a hand's breadth from entering into paradise, and then what is written of them, presumably by this angel we just talked about, overcomes them and they go to the hellfire. So it's a religion of very little hope. You may remember that I talked about how even Muhammad's companions were weeping because they didn't know if they were going to go to paradise or not. Describe the difference in the Quran between the Meccan surahs. Remember, the Quran is divided into chapters, or what they call surahs, and they're sorted out in order by size, actually, not chronologically. But if you sort them out chronologically, you end up with two types of surahs. They're the ones that were written while Muhammad was in Mecca. They call those the Meccan surahs. And then there are the ones that were written later. Remember, he goes from Mecca to Medina. And those are called the Medinan surahs. And there's a difference between these two surahs in terms of the kind of language that they use and the kind of outlook that they have. Does anybody remember what that is?
I'm kind of paraphrasing here. But
yeah, sure.
The later ones in Medina, there were the mostly kill them all, get rid of all that.
Yeah.
Whereas earlier, it was like more cooperation, more
Yeah, can't we all just get along?
Yeah, we'll get along.
Right. Yeah, sort of the Rodney King theology there. Yeah. if anybody remembers that. I might be dating myself with that now. and why is that? What historically was the obvious reason why? On one hand, he's writing early on about, let's just all be peaceful, let's all get along, freedom of religion. And then later he's writing, you know, kill the infidels.
He became a political and military leader. So he was more of a, he had the power to do
that. Yeah, just when he was in power, he wanted to kill, when he was the weak guy, when he was the one being persecuted, when he was in danger of losing his own life for his religious beliefs, hey, let's all get along. But then when he gets into power, the whole tune changes. It's a sort of hypocrisy about the whole thing that's just amazing if they don't see that. But that's why you can get Muslims that, you know, will quote peaceful things out of the Quran and say, no, the Quran's all about, it's a religion of peace. And in some, if you read just the Meccan surahs, yeah, it is. But if you read the other ones, that's where you get all the jihad and all that jazz going on. It's just very difficult to make any sense out of it or make any consistency out of the writings. What did the third caliph, Uthman, do with copies of the Quran that didn't agree with what he thought they should say? And why is this a problem? You remember I told you that originally the Quran was never written down. It was memorized for years. It wasn't until Muhammad died that they really began to get serious about writing them all down, because they realized that the people who had portions of the Quran memorized, were, if they got killed, they'd lose that whole portion of the Quran. It was all in their brain. So they started putting it in writing. And there were some things that were written down. There were already some discrepancies starting to appear, as will happen with written manuscripts. And so Uthman, the one who was heading up this effort to get everything into writing and get an official version, what did he do with the copies that didn't match what he came up with?
Throw them in the fire.
He burned them. And why is that a problem?
It's not very transparent.
Yeah. I mean, there's no examination. How can we go back and see what the other manuscripts might have said? Now, Christianity is completely the opposite, we know. We have a very open book. We can't stop. Our copy went out everywhere and got buried in the sands very quickly, and they're still being dug up, and there's no way to hide our manuscript tradition. But that's a good thing. And so that does create the problem that you will have places in your Bible where, you know, they'll say some manuscripts say this and some say that, so you have to kind of make decisions about which manuscripts most accurately reflect the original. But better that than just somebody who just, you know, autocratically burns them and decides. And they brag about that. Oh, Quran is all agrees. Yeah, well, look what you had to do to get it. All right. Well, today we began looking at the Islamic conquest. So we started off just talking about Islam and kind of what they believe. And we talked about a lot of stuff that went on in Mecca and Medina, but Islam, as you know, didn't stay there. It really spread. So we're going to look today at how it spread and just kind of examine that whole process. So after Muhammad's death, AD 632, many Arabian tribes rebelled against his successor, Abu Bakr, who ruled as a caliph from AD 632 to 634. And remember, a caliph is just an Islamic word for a leader. And so they would refer to the period of a particular caliph's rule as his caliphate. So during the caliphate of this leader, Abu Bakr, who was the first one, he had a lot of trouble. There was a lot of rebellion. There was a disagreement over what, you know, and this is one of the problems that any religion or cult or anything gets into. It's usually started by some charismatic leader. You know, think about Mormonism, Joseph Smith, you know, or whatever. but when that guy dies, how the religion or the cult or whatever continues is going to depend a lot on who comes in to take his place and how well they do. Because it could just fizzle out right there. You know, once he died, everything died with him. So that could have happened with Muhammad, and there was a struggle at first as to who was going to be the next Muhammad. Abu Bakr gets in there for a couple of years, spent much of his brief caliphate subduing rebellion. And out of this comes a split that we're going to look at in a little bit here, and we already talked about it some. And it's a split that exists today within the Muslim religion. Not all Muslims are united. Under the next caliph, it was Omar, the Muslim armies came streaming out of Arabia, and the Islamic conquest of the Byzantine Empire began. So they're like a bunch of bees. They come out of the hive and start spreading all around the Middle East, into Africa, Europe. We're going to see it now this morning, how far they spread. It's amazing how quickly and how fast they spread. In AD 635, the Muslims besieged and captured Damascus. 637, they took Jerusalem. 638, they took Antioch, Caesarea, 17 other cities along the Syrian coast. 639, they conquered the whole of Syria. 640, they invaded Egypt. And interestingly, in some places, in particular in Syria and in Egypt, I read that because of some disagreements going on within the Christian community. You remember when we looked at the dispute, the last big major thing that everybody was fighting over was Christology and, you know, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and all that. And you had that last council where everything was more or less settled, the Council of Chalcedon. Everything was settled, but it wasn't settled. Because there were some Christian groups that just never bought it. They just never bought it. And some of those went east. There was the Nestorians. There was, I think they called them the Mice. I'm going blank on them. There were several different groups of Christians, and they were always kind of fighting with their Christian brothers and within the Christian empire. And some of them felt rather oppressed by the ones they didn't agree with because of the religious infighting that was going on. And so when the Muslims first came in, believe it or not, some of the Christians who were feeling oppressed by the ones who were the dominant Christians, the Catholics, they welcomed the Muslims thinking they were going to get a break. Maybe if we let these guys in, you know, things will go better for us. They found out later that didn't work so good. But at first, they gave them a warm welcome. So in some ways, they actually facilitated the Muslim advance. But then they come to find out, because the Muslims, they gave freedom of religion, sort of, but we're going to see next week when we start looking at how Christianity had to function under Islam. It wasn't real easy. Alexandria, 641, was next. So just to, you know, kind of, I know a lot of times reading a lot of names, it gets difficult to follow. I thought maybe a map might help. So, you know, we're starting down here in Medina, and all that I just read to you was talking about going through this area here, all through Syria, all through these major Christian cities into Egypt. And, of course, they're spreading all throughout the Arabian Peninsula. And they're even beginning to spread, as we're going to see, up in this direction and up here. They're moving out in all different directions. It's, like I said, a bunch of bees coming out of a hive is the best way I can describe it. Next, the Muslims turned their attention to destroying what was left of the Byzantine Empire, whose frontiers they had rolled back into Asia Minor. And you'll remember the Byzantine Empire was sort of staggering at this point as well. They were having some trouble. And in the West, they already knew you couldn't depend on the Byzantine Empire. You know, they weren't going to back you up for anything. They had to just make their own way. And many of them ended up having to do just that. Remember, with the help of the Pope, we've been looking at kind of all that in the West. But the Byzantine Empire was struggling, and here comes this aggressive bunch of militaristic religious zealots flying out of the Middle East and advancing. Muslim fleets captured or laid waste to many of the Mediterranean islands, such as Cyprus. In fact, eventually the Mediterranean Sea, for some period of time, becomes an Islamic lake. I mean, it's just, they own the Mediterranean Sea for a period of time. By AD 651, the southern part of Asia Minor was under Muslim control. So too was most of Armenia, which is kind of up more north. I'll show you on a map in a minute. The Muslims inflicted a crushing naval defeat on the Byzantines in AD 655 at the Battle of Phoenix off the southern coast of Asia Minor. So this is where they begin to get naval power. And once you get naval power, you can control seas. And once you control the seas, you control a lot of the ways that people are able to travel. Once you control the travel routes, you can begin to dominate. By the 8th century, in the east, they brought Afghanistan and northern India under Muslim control. So they're moving east. Well, they're moving out all different directions. And so this is another map, kind of shows some of the movement that's going on. So this is where I just mentioned they moved east, but they're moving in here to Cyprus. They have a battle off the shore of the Battle of Phoenix. Eventually, we're going to see they're moving through Africa.
Well,
yes.
Question. Their expansion is mainly militaristic, or is there any proselytizing going on? Do they have a message, their gospel type?
It's almost exclusively militaristic.
Join us or die? Join us or die?
Yeah. Well, and sometimes even... I've read some, I've read a lot of different things about what went on. I'm sure there were some differences between different places and so forth, so I'm kind of generalizing to answer your question. But in some places, under Islam, they're not allowed to take a fellow Muslim as slaves. So in some cases, they prefer people didn't become Muslim so they could have them as slaves. And that was particularly true in Africa. There was a lot of African slaves taken by the Arabs. In fact, we're familiar with slavery from the standpoint of the cross Atlantic slave trade and so forth. But the number of slaves taken across the Atlantic didn't hold a candle to the number of slaves taken captive by the Arabs and sold into the Middle East. By far, many, many more African slaves were taken by the Muslims.
You never hear about that.
No, you don't. That's why I mentioned it, because it's really like... maybe they ought to pay reparations, right? There you go. So anyway, finally under the fifth caliph, so we're moving through historically here through different leaders of Islam, the Muslim forces on land and sea gambled all their strength in a supreme effort to capture Constantinople. Now, why would they be interested in capturing Constantinople? What's so special about Constantinople?
It's the Eastern Empire capital.
It's the capital of the Byzantine Empire. If you could take the capital, you've got the empire by the throat. So they're having a lot of success. They're getting control of the sea. Their navy's doing well. They're moving east. They're moving west. They're moving north. They're moving all over the place. Let's grab Constantinople. Let's get it all. The siege lasted 5 cruel years. However, for the first time, the Muslims met with total failure and defeat. This is one of their first setbacks. And it's interesting why. A recently invented Byzantine secret weapon called Greek fire ravaged their armies and ships. It was a chemical mixture which burned furiously when it came in contact with water. So it was like a big flamethrower that the Greeks came up with. The defenders of Constantinople hurled Greek fire at the besieging Muslim army and navy with horrifically destructive effort. And there's actually a painting that was done a couple of centuries later that trying to illustrate flaming them out. So, there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, we have our big weapons today, the nuclear weapons or what have you. But this is almost like this, that, when one society gets a hold of some weapon that's very effective in warfare, it can tip the scales for a while. And sometimes it's with horrific results. Imagine what this kind of fighting must be like. This is not pretty.
Against the Geneva Convention, I'm sure.
Yeah, there were no Geneva Convention standards to worry about back then, right? Flame them out, man. So they, whatever it takes. That's the thing about warfare. I mean, when it gets right down to it, all bets are off. Winning is all that matters in warfare. Otherwise, the result is you lose, and they can do to you what you were going to do to them. Greek fire became the nuclear bomb of medieval warfare, devastating, irresistible, and terrifying. And then on top of that, there was a storm off the coast of Pamphylia that ended up smashing the Muslim fleet. So after they faced all this flaming from their enemies, they're out at sea, and then a storm comes along and wipes out their fleet at that point. Finally, the great Byzantine Emperor, Constantine IV, wiped out the Muslim army at the Battle of Salamis. That portion of the Muslim army, keep in mind, that didn't completely wipe the Muslims out. AD 678, and in 679, Constantine IV and Caliph, I don't even know if I want to try and pronounce that, Muawiyah, ceased hostilities and officially recognized each other's territories. This is how it's done. In warfare, the only thing that gets you peace is victory. Period. I mean, like it or not. Peace for the ones who win. you get, right? And so here we're illustrating again. I found a number of maps I thought were helpful. This one has the movement of all the Muslim armies onto Constantinople. This is where they were trying to take control. Because if they take control of this, then they're going to, the whole Byzantine Empire covers this area. They've got a hold of it by the throat, and they can take it. But in the providence of God, they came up with a new weapon. There was a storm, series of events. It was painful. It took 5 years. But they knocked them out, and they were able to stop the Muslims at that point, at least in that direction. But they didn't stop the Muslims. They continued to advance. So in the west, the Muslim army swept on from Egypt. Remember, they had gotten into Egypt with the cooperation of the Christians. Into northwest Africa. And here they encountered strong resistance from Berber people. Have you heard of the Berber pirates? And they're still around. It took the Muslims 50 years of savage fighting to subdue the Berbers. That's a long time. 50 years. Think about that. You know, if somebody was, when those battles began, they were a soldier of age 20 years old. By the time all those battles ended, they'd be 70 if they were still alive. You know, this is a long time and a lot of fighting. We're kind of looking at it very quickly and sort of sweeping through. In AD 711, an Islamic Berber army crossed over. Well, I don't know if I read that first one at all. Okay, so it took them 50 years of fighting to subdue the Berbers, who then embraced the new faith themselves and became strict and zealous Muslims. So these Berbers, after the fighting for 50 years, they ended up, many of them, converting to Islam, and then they joined them. So now this fierce group that they had to fight for 50 years turned around and said, hey, we're on your side, let's keep moving. So then the next point. The Islamic Berber army crossed over from Africa into Visigoth, Spain, and by AD 718 had conquered almost all of it. The northern coastlands alone remained under Visigoth Christian control. So again, another map. So, you know, here's the Berber people would have been in here, North Africa. After 50 years, they finally join them. They cross over right here, and they end up flooding into Spain, and everything except the northern part of Spain was taken over by the Muslims.
Didn't realize they got that far.
Yeah, they did. They were moving, man. And you stop and think about, and we're going to see here in a minute where the advances stopped. But if it hadn't been stopped, what would that have done for history? We all might be speaking Arabic, right? I mean, maybe. I don't know.
What's up? Right on the doorstep, right? Something's got to happen.
Yeah.
So, wonder what's next.
The Muslims then pushed on into France. At Tours in northwest France, they were met by the Frankish Catholic army. And here, in AD 732, the Muslim general, Abdurrahman, fought one of the most decisive battles of world history against the Frankish general, Charles Martel, otherwise known as Charles the Hammer. You may have heard that name. It's a famous historical name. Big battle, big deal, because if the French hadn't won this battle, the Catholics hadn't won this battle, the Muslims might have continued marching right on through Europe. The Battle of Tours was a decisive victory for Charles Martel, or Charles the Hammer, and the Franks. It permanently halted the Western progress of the Islamic Empire. This is what put it to a stop. I remember, just a funny story, at work one day, many years ago, I think this is probably like 15, 20 years ago, one of these water cooler conversations, we were sitting around, and several of us with somewhat strong ethnic backgrounds of one sort or another were chiding each other in a lighthearted way. It wasn't anything mean meant by it, about each other's ethnicity and the history of our ethnic background. And one of the guys in our group, name was Kit, he was French. And we got ribbing him about how, you know, the French are a bunch of chickens and a bunch of cowards. And if it hadn't been for us, Nazis, you know, y'all be speaking German. And, you know, we had to come in and rescue you from the Germans. And what have the French ever done anyways? And he said, we stopped the Muslims. Good point. He knew his history. So then we owe the French on that one. A lot of paintings that are done. This is a famous 19th century painting of the Battle of Tours. Christians against the Muslims. And so this, again, this same map we just looked at, here we see, you see the Muslims being turned back at Tours. And isn't there something famous that goes on in Tours now, like a bike race or something, or I forget. I hear, what is it?
Tours of France?
Yeah, is that? Am I right about that? Is that
true? Well, that's a bike race, but it's not.
It's not.
It's the perimeter of the country. It's not.
Oh, okay. All right. I don't know. I just anyhow, never mind that. Just popped in my head and I had to ask it. So the Franks forced the Muslims back into Spain, and there they stayed for the next 700 years. So they pushed them out of France, back into Spain. Get out of here. After centuries of struggle between Christians and Muslims on the Iberian Peninsula, that's where Spain is, the Iberian Peninsula, because it juts out there, the great Spanish Catholic king, Ferdinand of Castile and Aragon, finally expelled the last Muslims of Spain back into North Africa in 1492. Does this ring a bell?
Yeah.
Ferdinand in 1492.
That was a big year.
What else happened that year? I seem to remember something. In 1492, somebody sailed the ocean blue. They teach that in school nowadays. Probably nowadays they probably teach that he was some kind of a hater that came over and spread disease or something. But anyways,
yeah. Actually,
Columbus was sent out by Ferdinand and Isabel. I think Ferdinand married Isabel. It was a sort of a political marriage, although I think he did love her, but sort of solidify his holdings. And they sent out this little expedition to see where it would go, to a place across the ocean.
They knocked out the Muslims. They're like, oh, let's just go across the ocean.
Who knew at that point what? Because they didn't really know. You realize they had no idea what was going to happen in the New World and all that history that was going to unfold. That's yet to happen. This was just like an exhibition. Yeah, sure, we'll try it. They were looking for a route, a better route to get to get to India. In fact, they thought they had found it, and they realized it wasn't India at all. That's why they named them India. You know how all that went. You all know that story. It's very interesting. So this Christian-Muslim conflict in Spain, with the eventual triumph of the Christians, is known as the Reconquista, the Reconquest. So they finally were able to boot them out of, they booted them out of France, and they were able to boot them out of Spain completely, shove them back across into Africa, and regain a foothold and control for the Christian or European powers as a result of this conquest. Well, you might think that the Islamic people were all this one big happy group that all worked together and all on the same side, but that's not true either. There were lots and lots of divisions amongst the Muslims. I'm just going to give you a few of them here in just a quick slide. So the unity of the Islamic Empire was at first impressive, but it didn't last. And this is one of the ways that God seems to providentially manage history, because if you have some big, strong group that goes out and begins to conquer all kind of areas, seemingly unstoppable, sometimes they can be stopped out there somewhere by somebody that they run into. But if they're not, sometimes they stop themselves because they start having a lot of infighting. And that's what happened. Well, actually, both happened with the Muslims. Religious dissension arose after the murder of Uthman. That's the guy that put together the scriptures, you remember, the third caliph. And the Muslims divided into two parties. One party argued that the leadership of the empire must be hereditary within the family of Muhammad through Ali and his relatives. And remember, Ali was Muhammad's cousin and had married Muhammad's daughter, so that his children were Muhammad's grandchildren. So they were wanting to keep it in the family. Ali, and he ended up being one of the leaders for a time. They said, he's the one we should follow. This needs to stay in the family. So that was their argument. And this group was known as the Shi'at Ali, or Arabic for the party of Ali. And for short, they call them Shias. Shi'at Ali. And that's where we get the Shias. The Shias held that a living leader, an imam, chosen by God from among Muhammad's family, was the essential to the right guidance of the Islamic community. And they still believe that. By contrast, the other party believed that the nation's elders should freely elect each new caliph, or that the caliph himself should appoint his own successor, either way, and that the caliph did not need to belong to Muhammad's family. He didn't have to be in the family. They could pick anybody. So this is the fight that's going on between them. This party was called the Sunnis. They held that the Sunnah, which is an authentic hadith concerning Muhammad, was more important than a living leader for the guidance of the faithful. They said, well, no, we think that we have the Sunnah that we follow. So they're called the Sunnis. The Shias and Sunnis plunged the Islamic Empire into its first taste of civil war. The Sunnis massacred Ali's family, but the Shia party survived a disaster. And that's that massacre, what they commemorate every year. I remember I told you about how they march in the streets and they hit themselves in the head with swords, and it's real gory. I've seen pictures of it even in our own newspaper. That's what the Shia party continues to commemorate. These fierce internal conflicts created a permanent religious division in the Islamic world between the Sunni and the Shia Muslims. Shias were always a small minority, between 10 and 15%, but their influence was concentrated in one region, Persia, which is present-day Iran, which became the great Shia stronghold. And that's where the majority of Shia influence and everything is today, is in Iran. Those are Shia. As opposed to Sunnis, for example, in Iraq, we ran into the Sunni Muslims. And the Sunnis are the majority. And there's some other smaller groups. There's a group called the Sufis, I think it is. They're kind of more of a charismatic Muslim group, if you can picture that. It's kind of crazy. But the biggest group by far are the Sunnis, about 80-85%. In AD 756, Muslim Spain seceded from the rest of the Islamic Empire, weakening the empire's political unity. In the 9th century, Shia Persia became effectively independent from the caliphs who ruled in Baghdad. So did Morocco, Tunisia, Libya, Northwest Africa. In the 10th century, Egypt also seceded and became an independent Muslim king. So you have all this seceding and splitting up. And at first it was this gigantic empire, and then pretty soon they all start pulling off into their little power groups and begin to divide all up. And this political and territorial breakup of Islam paved the way for the Western Catholic conquest of the Middle East by the Crusaders in the 11th century. So that's yet future. We're going to look at the Crusade and the Crusaders. but it helped that they weren't one great, big, united, gigantic empire. There was a lot of infighting that was going on in that time. All right, so next time we're going to focus on life for the church under Islamic rule. So I just, what I basically showed you this week is how they went from Mecca and Medina and like a hive of bees spread out all over the world and finally bumped their noses in a few places and got pushed back and stopped, but still maintained a very large, covered a lot of large territory, though there was a lot of infighting and they were breaking up within those territories into smaller little sub-countries that were kind of squabbling with each other. But next time we're going to focus on within those places that they took over, there were Christians, and they allowed the Christians to live, and they allowed them a certain amount of freedom of religion, but not really, as we'll see. And we're going to see what it was like to be a Christian living in a Muslim area throughout that time. Had a huge effect. And it begins to create, you know, Christianity begins to react to their Islamic overseers or whatever, and they begin to change, and so it begins to make the East and the West begin to have even further and further divide between them. Remember, there's always a lot of fighting between the East and the West anyways. We've seen some of that already between Rome and Constantinople, and there's been a lot of back and forth just because of the cultural differences that exist in such a wide area. But now, especially with the Islamic influence, it begins to make the differences even greater, to a point where Christianity itself reaches a point where it divides. And we're going to get to that. That's down the road. I'm just giving you sort of a preview. So that's all. We're going to start looking at that next week. All right. So we had snacks this morning from Andrea, right? And thank you, Andrea, wherever she is. And who would like to volunteer for snacks for next week? Oh, there you are, back here. Who would like to volunteer for snacks for next week? Else? Thank you. Discussion time. Oops, that was fun. Because we have the advantage of hindsight, many times as we look back over historical events, we can identify times where, in the providence of God, a seemingly minor event significantly changed the course of history. Of the historical events that we looked at this morning, do you see any that you would identify as being in this category? If so, which one or which ones? We know that all the events of human history are under God's control and will ultimately bring Him glory. Here's a hard question for you. Do you find it difficult to see how something as terrible as the centuries-long expansion of Islam could bring glory to God? How might it do so? I know we're getting a little bit of trouble trying to read the mind of God in terms of bringing Him glory. I get that. But I'm just kind of making us think about the fact that God is using all these things for His purposes. That doesn't make them good.
Let's take a stab at that.
Huh?
Let's take a stab at that question.
Do it.
Now let somebody do that.
Paul, why don't y'all take a stab at that? No, I mean, good. Yeah.
Well, we've already seen the fall of Rome.
Yes.
And the barbarians who've chipped away at the borders and the deterioration of the political life of the Roman Empire. It's similar in that Augustine had to write an explanation of the city of God.
Yeah.
That God's kingdom on earth is not defined by national borders.
It's not. Right.
So the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The jihad of Islam will not change the fact that the kingdom of God is here.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, you're exactly right. So, I mean, while we tend to identify with the Christendom, so to speak, and its power expanding, there's a negative side to that, you know, especially when you get into what it became to Roman Catholicism and all that. I would sometimes question whether we're even looking at Christians in a lot of cases, right? Christianity really is within the hearts of the people that God changes, and a big oppressive empire like this becomes a place where God gives Christians an opportunity to bring Him glory, even while being oppressed, and even while, you know, what do the scriptures talk about in many places, that God doesn't choose the wise, not many wise, not many noble, not many rich. God doesn't choose the powerful and the great a lot of times. Yeah, sometimes.
I think we can misunderstand or get a bad understanding of Christianity when we liken it to Christianity equals the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
Or the Byzantine Empire. Or America.
Yeah.
These that gets us off on the wrong foot.
It does. But it's a common misperception. In fact, I don't know if I've mentioned to you before, but like I was listening to something this week about, it was a conference where there was a lady who was a former Muslim who had been converted, and she was trying to explain how Muslims look at Christians so that you can get an idea of what's in the mind, get inside the mind of Muslims looking at us as Christians. And one of the things that Muslims believe is America is a Christian nation, so everything that goes on in America is Christians. Homosexuality, Hollywood, all that. They think Christians are a bunch of immoral people. They don't really serve Allah. You know, in their minds, they think it's all, and of course, like, it's not. It's not. We know as Christians what goes on in this country. A lot of it is very contrary to Christianity, obviously. But people tend to think in terms of the big picture. You know, this is the Christian empire, the Christian country. God works in the individuals. Yeah.
The question, I mean, we're not going to say this is God's hand and this and that a lot of times with our own subjective opinion. But a lot of times, too, the Lord uses those to purify the church, because the church itself overall is not really filled with Christians. And so sometimes these conflicts or these difficulties or trials actually get rid of the floss. Mm. And so you see apostasy, but apostasy doesn't mean true. I mean, it's a falling away, but it's not a falling away from believers. So you're seeing when things get tough, the people that don't really aren't truly believers, they leave.
Yeah.
So. And those that are really true, it's a purification process. I'm not trying to be generic on that, but there's a good that comes out of that.
Yeah, there is.
And then the gospel is, the true gospel is preached. And, although in our culture, we're seeing a degradation. We talk about America being a Christian nation, but it really is not.
Yeah.
But we're seeing a degradation, but yet the Lord can use that for the sake of the gospel, the claim of the true gospel.
So. Yeah, the Apostle John makes that very well-known statement. I think it's the 1 John about a group that went out from us to show they were not of us. There were those who were professing to be Christians at one point in time. They left or went out away from Christianity, no longer identifying with it. And John says they did that in the sovereignty of God to show that they really weren't Christians to begin with. And so this is a purification process like you're talking about. Sometimes persecution will bring that on. So as long as Christianity is the in belief and it's profitable to be a Christian and it's popular to be a Christian, you can get a lot of folks flocking into the church and saying, "Yeah, I'm a Christian," and we're glad to see the numbers multiplying and increasing and all that, and we don't think the question. But then when the pressure hits and things change, where the church is now persecuted and it's now very costly to be a Christian, and even costly to the point of losing your life, suddenly many people who were claiming to be Christians say, "Not so much."
I think all this is very relevant to today, especially next week's topic.
Yeah, yeah.
Because whether it's jihad or some other means, I mean, I was listening to a Bodhi Bakum lecture about population statistics and how in the Christian community, Christians are having less and less children in comparison to Muslim families. And so the rate of expansion, even in population multiplication alone, in just a few decades, I mean, they're going to potentially pass us up.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Other thoughts? I actually left us plenty of time to talk this week. I started to include the next section, and I said, no, stop that. Make it next week. So I made our list a little bit short on purpose this week so we'd have more time to talk, because I don't always do that, unfortunately. Because I always feel like, I got to get it all in. But this week I felt like, yeah, you can divide it. It's okay. So.
Well, to your first question.
Yeah.
It seemed to me, two of the obvious ones were the battles at Tours.
Yes.
And Constantinople.
Constantinople.
We don't know how that would have changed everything.
Yeah.
We would assume that they would have continued the conquest. But I don't know. Was Tours a big place in France? And if they had conquered that, would they have just kept rolling? Or
presumably, they would have kept rolling right on into Europe.
Yeah.
At that point, and because of the success of that battle, they were
right.
able to stop them.
So you kind of look at that, and that's before, you know, Hitler and Nazi Germany, or even, you know, Kaiser Wilhelm and World War One. Those would have changed everything
yeah.
as well. So, and we definitely acknowledge the impact of those wars. So,
oh yeah,
but definitely less talked about. I hadn't heard of these.
Yeah, because it's further back in history. But yeah, they tried coming in the front door, Constantinople, and they got that door shut in their face. Then they tried to come all the way around in the back door, and they got the door shut in their face at Tours. Again, the providence of God for his purposes. Not to say that everything that went on in Europe was good, because later we're going to see that as you get looking at what Europe in Europe, what claims to be Christian, you're just shaking your head going, are they? You know, I mean, especially later on.
But
go ahead.
One of your source material is some of James White's lectures. Does he deal with the question of just war and pacifism and the Byzantines and their philosophy of war in general, the church's understanding of war? Because to some degree, we're grateful that arms were taken up to
yeah.
To handle that. And yet the Crusades have a bad rap.
Yeah, and probably for good reason.
Yeah.
The Crusades were ugly in many ways. I don't remember him talking that much about it. I know my history books talked about it. In fact, we looked even early on in the early Roman Empire. There was a struggle within Christianity. Should we be a part of the Roman army, you know, once we become Christians? Or can a Christian in good conscience be a member of the military? That's always a question that comes up within Christianity. It was a question in our country. Any of you who have seen that old movie, Sergeant York? Anybody see that old movie? It's old black and white. It's a family-friendly movie. Anybody could watch it and enjoy it. It's a very good movie. It's about a guy who was a conscientious objector, I think, at first. And then he ends up joining and becomes one of the best soldiers or something like that. I don't know. But it deals with that issue. Of that's something that Christians struggle with. Should we become a part of the larger...
And it gets sticky when, say, in days past, there's a blending of church and state.
Yeah.
And so the church is the one who takes up arms, depending on how you look at it.
Yeah. All right. Well, I guess we'll shut it down unless anybody's got anything else. We're pretty much out of time, so let me close. Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to look at, again, your hand in history as it plays out. We don't have all the answers. We know that. We know you do. And we look forward to the day when you show us more of yourself and when we begin to see what was going on behind the scenes, what was a part of your intentions as you did the things that you did. And yet even now, not knowing those things, we have a complete trust and confidence in you as our sovereign God, that you love us, that you care for us, and that regardless of whether we live in a time when the powers that be are friendly towards Christianity and towards our Christian faith, or whether the powers that be become oppressive and become our enemy, though we prefer that not be the case, we recognize you may put us through such times, and we know that you will strengthen us to endure during those times, and pray that you would give us the strength to endure during those times. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.